copy of the outline, if you'd like a copy of the outline, go ahead and raise your hand, and one of those can be brought around to you so you can follow along with us in the outline. We know that the New Testament tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We also know that God gives us a lot of information in the New Testament and the Old Testament that warns us not to act like the people in the Old Testament acted. And He gives us some stories in the Old Testament, and He tells us, act like these people acted. That whole Hebrews chapter 11 is these people of faith. Have faith like these people had. He gives examples of those who disobeyed God in the wilderness and had to suffer and say, don't be like them. So these stories were given to us to teach us and to help us to understand how God would want us to live. So today we're going to go back to the divided kingdom time period, and we're going to look at the story mostly following the southern kingdom from the divide all the way down through right before Ahab becomes king. And then we're going to come back and look at some specific verses in there that will help us build our faith in God, and we will see God's faithfulness through this story. And there's a couple really interesting things to me that hopefully they're half as interesting to you as they are to me that will help us see God in a way and how He communicates His story to us in a way that helps us realize how faithful He really is. And so we pick up in the time of Solomon. Solomon became king after David, and when Solomon was king, great things happened in Israel. He followed after God. He built a temple. They had that great ceremony where the presence of the Lord left the tabernacle and it came over the temple. And he gives this great speech about how wonderful God is and how God has kept His promises that He made to David. But early in his administration, he started planting some seeds of disobedience. And as Solomon got old, those seeds that were planted along the way came to take root, and they turned his heart away from God. See, Solomon did something that God told him not to do. He married women that were not from God's people. And we're told that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And as he got old, his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. It was so bad that he started building and erecting monuments to the gods of his wives. And not only did he do this, he did this close to Jerusalem. That's significant. Because remember, when the Ark of the Covenant and the temple was being built, Solomon made a point to make sure his wives weren't near that. Specifically mentions Pharaoh's daughter. Sends her away because holiness is in the city of Jerusalem. The temple is in the city of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is in the city of Jerusalem. And he didn't want his foreign wives to be there. But as time happened, he started actually following these foreign gods and building monuments and places of worship right there near Jerusalem to make it more convenient to turn his heart away from God. As a result of this, God raised up at least three adversaries that we have mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 11. The first adversary that he raises up is Hadad, who is an Edomite. When David goes and destroys the Edomites, Hadad has been a little child. And he is actually a descendant of the king of Edom. And he sends Joab there, and Joab is there for a long time, and they kill all the men of Edom, and they bring the Edomites into subjection to the Israelites. But Hadad escapes with some others, and he goes down into Egypt. But because of Solomon's disobedience, God stirs him up, raises an adversary to Solomon. That adversary is the word Satan. Raises a Satan to Solomon, Hadad, and Hadad comes back and is a thorn in Solomon's side. Another enemy he raises up is Hezron. He was one that forsook his king when David took over his country, and he gathered a band of raiders together, and they started going into cities and having conflict with God's people. The third enemy that he raises up is Jeroboam. Now, to give you an idea about Jeroboam, Jeroboam is an industrious guy. Solomon takes note of him. He is known as a valiant warrior. And so Solomon sees how industrious he is, how hard he works, how valiant he is. he puts him in charge of the entire labor force of the house of Joseph. God sends message to Solomon. Solomon, because you have been disobedient to me and your heart has turned away from me, I am going to take 10 of the tribes away from you, and I'm going to leave you with just the tribe of Judah. Well, he also tells that to Jeroboam through a prophet. You remember that story, I'm sure. It's the story where the prophet goes out with a new garment on, and as he meets Jeroboam, he takes that garment off, he tears it into the pieces, and he gives Jeroboam 10 pieces, and said, if you will only follow me, like my servant David followed me, you will be able to have this reign over Israel, you and your family, forever. Solomon finds out about this, and so he's upset. He does what a lot of times people do when God is going to raise somebody else up. He is seeking to kill him, and so Jeroboam has to leave and go down to Egypt. Adversary after adversary after adversary arises for Solomon. Solomon dies, and Rehoboam becomes king. Well, when Jeroboam, living in Egypt, knows that Solomon has died, he comes back to Israel and he gathers the people together and they go present themselves before Rehoboam and they say to Rehoboam, your father was so hard on us. He made life difficult and we need to know what your intentions are. Are you going to make things difficult on us or are you going to make things easy on us? And so Rehoboam says, give me 3 days to think about it. Come back in 3 days and I'll let you know. During those 3 days, he asked advice of the people that were there under Solomon's reign, the older, wiser counselors, and they said, hey, Solomon, I'm telling you, I'm going to give you this advice. If you slack off and make it easier, they will serve you for the rest of your life. And Rehoboam didn't like that advice, and so he goes and seeks advice from those who were his companions, those who he grew up with. And they said, no. Got it all wrong here. What you need to do is you need to make it harder on them. You need to make them know that your thumb is as thick as your father's thigh, and your father chastises people with whips. You're going to chastise them with scourges. And so in 3 days, they gather back. And Rehoboam just lays it on the line, tells them exactly what he's going to do. I'm going to make it hard on you. You ain't seen nothing yet. And so the people of Israel basically tell Rehoboam, what inheritance do we have in the son of Jesse? Take care of yourself, David and his family. We're out of here. And so they leave. Rehoboam doesn't quite get it yet because he sends somebody to collect taxes later. And the tax collector that he sends down to Israel to get taxes, well, he's stoned and killed. And basically the nation has divided. And Jeroboam then, the people bring him and make him king over Israel. Matt dealt a little bit with this last Sunday evening where Jeroboam does a foolish thing right at the very beginning. He builds the altars in Dan and Bethel. He makes people priests even though they weren't Levites. He has holy days that really weren't holy days to mimic the holy days of Judah. It says he even made himself one of the priests. So Jeroboam immediately doesn't learn the lesson of Solomon, and he also is worshiping foreign gods and not doing what God wants him to do. One day he's before the altar, and God sends the man of God to him. And this guy comes to him, and he tells Jeroboam the bad things that are going to happen. And he says, this altar, to show you that this is going to become true, this altar that you're standing before right now, it's going to split in half, and the ashes are going to pour out. Well, Jeroboam, being an industrious man, didn't want to hear this kind of stuff, a ruthless man, he points his finger and says, arrest that man. And as his hand is held out like this, pointing at the man of God, it withers. And he's not able to bring it back again. So he asked the man of God, please pray for me that God will give me the use of my hand back. And the prophet does, and he's given the use of his hand back again. Well, Jeroboam offers the man of God, says, come to my house, eat, drink, I'll give you a reward. The man of God says, no way. Because God gave him instructions, don't eat anything, don't drink anything, and don't come back the same way you went. And so it says, even if you gave me half your kingdom, I couldn't do that because God told me not to. So far, so good, right? So he leaves and goes back another way. He gets to Bethel. And an old prophet knows what's happened and knows the message that he's given to Jeroboam. And so he invites him over to his house. And the young man says, or the man of God says, no, I can't. God told me, don't eat, don't drink, and don't go back the same way. And the old prophet says, I am also a prophet, and God spoke to me. And God told me to tell you, it's okay if you come back to my house and eat and drink. So without asking God, the man of God goes to the house of the old prophet, and as they are eating and as they are drinking, the word of the Lord actually does come to the old prophet, and he says, he looks at him. I can imagine this scene. I keep I invite you to my house. I tell you God told me to tell you something. You believe me. You come to my house. In the middle of dinner, I look at you and I say, you've been disobedient to the way of the Lord. God told you not to come here, and you came here anyway. And because of that, you're not going to go down in your father's, be buried in your father's graves. And so he packs up, he leaves, he's killed by a lion. Not eaten, but he's killed. And so on the road, there's the man of God, dead on the road. There is his donkey alive. And there's the lion sitting next to him. Now, let me see. If you came across that sight, you'd probably be very cautious, for one, right? You would think this is weird. I mean, that lion hasn't devoured that man. That lion hasn't killed the donkey. Something is odd about this. So that story goes back to the city, and the old prophet recognizes that's the young prophet, that's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord, and God has killed him as a result of that. Go get him. Bring him back here. He's buried in the old prophet's tomb. And the old prophet says, look, when I die, bury me there as well. That's important. That's going to come back later. Don't forget that. Well, Jeroboam continues to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and one of his children becomes sick. And so Jeroboam gets his wife and says, I need you to go to the prophet, the same prophet that told him he was going to be in charge of those 10 nations. I need you to go ask him if our son is going to get better or not get better. And he says, don't go just like you are. Disguise yourself. I don't want him to know who you are. I don't want you to know you're my wife. Just ask him what's going on with our child. And so God, in the meantime, tells the prophet, look, Jeroboam's wife's on her way there. Give her a message for me. And so as soon as she walks in, she sees the old prophet is blind. He's getting old. He can't see. And so he doesn't recognize her. She's in a disguise. But as soon as she walks in the house, he says, hey, Jeroboam's wife, why are you trying to be someone you're not? And then he tells her, the child is going to die as soon as you go back there and enter the house. The child will die. And that's exactly what happens. Goes back, enters the house, and the child dies. Well, God tells Jeroboam, because of his evilness, his family is going to be totally wiped out. Well, Jeroboam dies. And when Jeroboam dies, Nadab becomes king, and he reigns for 2 years. He does evil. Baasha becomes king. Baasha kills all of Jeroboam's household. He also does evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he's judged and says his family will die. Well, the next king does evil in the ways of the Lord, and he gets drunk, and then Zimri comes and kills him. Zimri reigns for 7 days, and when the people find out that he's conspired against the king, they surround the city, and what he does is he's in the citadel of the king's house. He burns the citadel around him, and he dies as well. And so you see what's happening here. Yeah, he does evil in the sight of the Lord. They're all doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And bad things are happening to all the people all the way. And then Omri becomes king. And the significant thing that Omri did is he bought a hill. And the hill that he bought, he built Samaria. And then we know Ahab is going to come next. Now, that's just a brief rundown of a pretty significant time period in the divided kingdom. But this story to me is fascinating because in this story, as we start looking at some of the details, we can see God working in such a way that demonstrates His faithfulness and can build our faith. So the two points we're going to look at from this story, first of all, that God's faithfulness is in God's time. Now, I've said this before. I don't always like God's timing. Okay? I know I should like God's timing because it's always perfect. But sometimes I want to rush Him along a little bit. I want Him to do things in my timing. God doesn't work that way. His faithfulness is just demonstrated the way He wants it to be demonstrated, to have the biggest impact not only on the people who are living in the particular story at the time, but to have the greatest impact on us who are living thousands of years later. And the second point we're going to look at is God's promises are always true, and we should and we better believe that what God says is going to come true. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, and we see that over and over and over in this story, and knowing that increases our faith, so when God tells us something, we can be 100% sure that that's going to take place. And we'll look at a couple of passages at the end in practical application that will help us in that. So let's return to our story and read some of the passages and draw some points for this. So go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to start reading in verse 14. This is sort of a small section, and if we're not careful, we just overlook this part of the story. This is a very significant part of the story. And I bet you we've read over this a lot of times thinking, oh, yeah, whatever. Here it is. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every man in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. That Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Now, I think God puts that there for us to just imagine what it would be like as a little child to see a king come into town and to ruthlessly destroy your father and all of his descendants except you and maybe a few others, kill all the men of your hometown, and then put everyone else under bondage to that king. What kind of impact would that have on a little child? Significant. Verse 18. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Gunabath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Gunabath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but let me go anyway." This is a couple points I want to make from this particular small account here. After Solomon turned from the Lord, God raised up adversaries to cause him trouble. When Solomon was following the Lord, Solomon benefited from those victories that David had. But once Solomon turned away from the Lord, now he is going to suffer for some of those victories that David had. And he's suffering Because God has this adversary that he's going to bring back from Egypt to come cause him trouble. So one of those enemies was this descendant of the king of Edom who, look, think about this for a second. He's been in Egypt for a long time. He has had great blessings in Egypt. Pharaoh has taken notice of him. Pharaoh actually gives him the sister of his wife to marry and lands and takes great care of him. But because God decides it's time to punish Solomon for his evilness, this guy that would really have no other reason to leave, leaves because God stirs him up to go back. Go back. And you be a thorn in Solomon's side because Solomon has been disobedient to me. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8 is the actual account of when David goes and takes care of the Edomites. I'm not going to have a chance to read all of it. If you want to read it all, it's noted in the outline there, the whole passages. It's chapter 8, 3 through 14. But at the very end, let's just read it, verse 13. The beginning of this is sort of talking about what happened to that second guy that God references in 1 Kings chapter 11. He takes a band of raiders and starts raiding places, but that's sort of the same setting there. In verse 13 it says, "And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went." This is really the first time I think we have any reference where the Edomites now are in subjection or in bondage to the Israelites. Big deal. So David did that a lot. He would subject people to him and they would have to follow him. They would become his servants. What's the big deal in that? Well, I want to remind you, God put it in our story in 1 Kings chapter 11 for a reason. Right? He didn't just put it there by accident. He put it there for a reason, because I think it's this connector that starts to connect a lot of the different stories throughout history so that you and I can read that and know that God has been faithful through all these years. Without these connectors, these small things that sometimes we just read over as no big deal. So there's this guy we never heard of before. Hey, Dad, he was the Edomite. Well, it's a lot more important than that. You have to go to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. So we're rewinding here, right? We're going back in history. We're rewinding over 400 plus years of the judges' time period and 400 years of them being in Egyptian bondage. So we're covering a great period of time here when we get to Genesis chapter 27 and verse 37. This is after Jacob has stolen the blessing from Esau. Remember that story. He dresses up, puts Esau's clothes on, puts the hair on him and all that good stuff. He goes in there, he steals the blessing. Soon as he's blessed by Isaac, Jacob is, Esau comes in. And there's this, "Who are you? I just gave the blessing away." And Esau just weeps bitterly. And he says, "Can you still bless me? Please, give me some blessing." And in Genesis 27 and verse 37, "And Isaac answered and said to Esau, 'Indeed, I have made him your master and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do for now for you, my son?' And Esau said to his father, 'Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept." Now we know we have the verse in Hebrews that talks about how he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He could not get this back. He was a profane person. He sold his birthright for the pottage. Now this blessing has been stolen from him. Then Isaac his father said in verse 39 to him, 'Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck.'" Now, he's not talking about what's going to happen in the life of Jacob and Esau. He's talking about what's going to happen in history. Let's go back a little bit more. Genesis chapter 25. in verse 21. Rebekah cannot have children. Genesis 25:21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So God told Rebekah, "You're having twins. One's going to be stronger than the other, and the younger's going to serve the older." Well, as God lays down for us in history what's happened, He makes sure that we understand what's going on, and He's in charge of this. So when Hadad, the Edomite, comes back, David has subdued them. The Edomites are under the rule of the Israelites. And they're under the rule of the Israelites until Jehoram. So turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 5. So now, we started here in our story in 1 Kings chapter 11. And we went back over 400 years to see what God said to Jacob, the promise that Isaac gave to Esau. Now, we go forward about 350 years from our original story. And Jehoram was 32 years old, I'm in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 5, when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give him a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in rebellion against Judah's authority to this day. In Jehoram's day, Esau's descendants became restless and threw off the yoke of Jacob's descendants. Just like God said it would happen 350 plus 400 plus 400 years ago. God's faithfulness is sometimes measured in centuries instead of years. Why is that important? I'm telling you, I think it's more important to us than it was to them. As important to us as it is to them. Because what can we do? Can any man make this stuff happen? Can any man make a promise to Esau, or a statement to Jacob, a statement to Rebekah, a promise to Esau, allow history to go on for over 800 years, cause that promise to come true when David subdues the Edomites, and then 300 and something years later, causes the second part of that promise to come true when the Edomites revolt against God's people? There's no way. When I read stories like this in God's book, true stories, they really happen, right? I try to emphasize that. Some people don't like the term story. They want histories or something like that, and there it is, but they're true stories. The story isn't by definition false, right? It's a true story. These things happened, and it was God who did it. It was God who made it true. It's God who made it happen. And because I can see how God does this over a 1,000-year time period, I can look at that and I can say, I can trust Him. I can have confidence in Him because I can see that He is always faithful. And I don't care if it's been over 2,000 years since the Lord has been on this earth. If God says He's coming back, I can know He's coming back because God doesn't work on my time frame. We're told that there will be some who will say, it's been too long, He's not coming back. But we can go to the Old Testament and say, oh, it doesn't matter, God doesn't work on your time frame. It takes him thousands of years sometimes to fulfill his promise, but he will always be faithful to that promise. Another example of this is our reading in 1 Kings chapter 13. When the man of God comes before the altar, comes before Jeroboam, and he says, and behold, a man of God, I'm in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1, behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child Josiah by name shall be born in the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you. The men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart and the ashes poured out. That happens. The altar is split apart and the ashes fall out. He gives a sign there, but he gives a sign that's going to happen later. And in 2 Kings chapter 13, 23, we fast forward to 300 years to... it says in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 15, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel... This is Josiah's king now. The altar that was at Bethel... And the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made both that altar and the high place he broke down. And he burned the high place, and he crushed it to powder, and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tomb that was there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs, and he burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So Josiah did exactly what God said he would do centuries after God said he would do it. God links these stories together to build our faith. And we see these tidbits, we ought to have our faith built by them. Now, God's promises are true, and we should believe them. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. David loved his wives. We won't read it all, but this is what God proclaimed in verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This warning showed itself to be true many times over. When somebody marries foreign wives, as what God says earlier, don't do it. They'll turn his heart away from you. That happened to Solomon. It happened before Solomon. It happened after Solomon. No one is exempt from that. When God made the promise to David, that promise was going to come true. We have 1 Kings chapter 14, 7 through 13, where God tells Jeroboam that his family is going to be wiped out. Everything God said would happen to Jeroboam happened just like God said it would happen. When God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. In 1 Kings chapter 16, Baasha wasn't following after God. God says, your family is going to be destroyed. Guess what happened? His family was destroyed. When God says something's going to happen, we can believe it with all of our hearts. So I want to read a couple of verses in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. We've read and studied from 1 Peter, where 1 Peter is talking about this reward that's undefiled and uncorruptible, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God says that's going to happen. We don't have to lose faith. It's taken a long time. We don't have to lose faith. God says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6 says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is a promise that God has made us. That if we follow him, as David followed him, if we follow him and we obey him and we love him and we do what He tells us to do, what's He say? You're going to be rewarded for that. And we can count on that because we serve a God who is faithful. A God who is not just faithful in the short term, but a God who has shown Himself to be faithful in the long term. We don't have to worry about, is God going to come through for us on that promise? He definitely will. Now, in our stories, we've learned two things. We learned that God was faithful to David because David followed Him, but we also learned God was faithful to those who didn't follow Him. God was faithful to His Word for those who didn't follow Him. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. More sobering thoughts, but thoughts that God wants us to understand and put in context to the story that we read and we talked about it today. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. When God says to Jeroboam, because of your evil, I'm going to cause all of your family to die. When God undoes it, and when God says to Baasha, because of your evil, I'm going to cause all of your family to die, and He does it. When God tells us, if you're a thief, or an adulterer, or a homosexual, or a sodomite, or if you're covetous, if you're a reviler, if you're an extortioner, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then if we do those things, I can make this one thing, I can say this as sure as I can say anything. If you are not forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You'll be lost. God's faithful to His Word, brothers and sisters. There's no yeah, buts, God. God says, if you lie, you will not enter My kingdom. If we are liars, we will not enter the kingdom of God. But you notice, I wanted to use this verse because of the last section there. Because it gives us hope, right? It says, but you... Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So this is what I want you to know. When God promises to wash away your sins, if you repent of your sins and you are immersed in water, then when you repent of your sins and you're immersed in water, guess what God does? He forgives your sins. You don't have to carry that guilt around any longer. Sometimes we have to carry the consequences around, but you don't have to carry the guilt around. That guilt has been taken care of. And that takes faith sometimes. When God says that if you confess your trespasses to Me, and you walk in the light as He is in the light, I will cleanse you of your unrighteousness. I will cleanse you of your sins. Then when we do what God says, guess what? We're cleansed. And we can be confident that we can stand before God forgiven. These stories in the Old Testament help us a lot. They help us see that God is always faithful. Even when we think He's not going to be faithful, He's not waiting to save you on your terms. He's not waiting to solve your problems when you want them solved. He knows when to do it. And He does it. And when God tells us that if we follow Him, He will has a home reserved for you, a crown that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's there. It's waiting for you and it's waiting for me. If you need to be made right with the Lord, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
Without him I could do nothing. Without him I'd surely fail. Without him I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Do not turn him away. Oh Jesus, oh Jesus, without him how lost I would be. Without him I could be dying. Without him I'd be enslaved. Without him life would be hopeless. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Do not turn him away. Oh Jesus, oh Jesus, without him how lost I would be.
Please be seated.